to Isaiah 53. Now, we got into the fourth verse a little bit, but let me read the first six verses of the 53rd chapter. Remember that the last three verses of chapter 52 are both an introduction and kind of a survey for what we are going to have in chapter 53. This is one place among several in our Bibles where the chapter division is really not where it ought to be, but we can compensate for that in our teaching and thinking. So we have the terrible sufferings of our Lord pictured in verse 14 of chapter 52, and then his glory in verse 15 of chapter 52, where the kings of the earth will shut their mouths at him. And this, of course, is predicting the salvation was to extend to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then starting with 53, we read where Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now you can see from verses 2 and 3 that the people of Israel, and we have to take this really as a confession of the elect of Israel, the people of Israel who had been saved, they were mistaken, greatly mistaken, as far as his person was concerned. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus didn't come as they were expecting the Messiah to come. And then they were greatly mistaken as far as his suffering is concerned. And you'll notice that there's no suggestion in verse 3, such as you have in verse 4, that it was for their griefs and their sorrows and their sins. But they just simply said, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and we acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So in verse 15 of chapter 52, you have the anticipation of the widespread effect of the gospel, but you certainly don't see it in the first three verses of chapter 53. So they were mistaken, tragically mistaken, about their views of the Messiah. And this gives us more of a natural man's reaction to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not physically attractive as they expected. This doesn't mean that the Lord was ugly or anything like that, but he just wasn't like Saul, for example, and like Eliab, whom Samuel thought might be the Lord's choice for the next king. David, we know, was a very attractive man, but it just was not a case where people were attracted to him from a physical standpoint. And he didn't come from what to them was a prominent family. He was actually born of royalty, but the royalty meant nothing in those days. But we see his sorrows in verse 3. Yet people had no idea that his death in any way involved them. They just saw that he was despised and rejected, and they turned away because of the terrible nature of his suffering. And this reminds us what we see frequently in Scripture, that It's always been a common idea among people that if a man suffered greatly, like the Lord Jesus, it was because he was a very bad person. And you remember that's what Job tried to tell him when Eliphaz or Eliphaz began speaking to Job in chapter 4. He said, Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. And then during our Lord's ministry, he ran into this suggestion a number of times. You remember the account at the beginning of Luke 13 where it stated, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And then Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Then the disciples expressed this when you remember in John chapter 9, the very first part of it, as the Lord passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then another illustration in the last chapter of the book of Acts, when you remember Paul was helping to build a fire and a viper attached itself to him. And we read in the fourth verse of Acts 28, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him not to live. And he, Paul, shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So even among the heathen, that idea prevails. And in the Psalms, we have a couple of references. I'm sure there are more than just two, but Psalm 41, beginning with verse 7, you have these statements. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And then the same ideas in Psalm 71, verses 10 and 11. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. So this was expressive of the way the Jews felt when they crucified him, and the Gentiles too, I'm sure. No conscience at all about what they had done, but felt that the death he died was a death that he deserved to die. So this is what seems to be suggested in verses 2 and 3. And it tells us that people, by nature, are in error about the person of Christ, and they're in error as well about the sufferings of Christ, why he suffered. It's only when God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth that we understand that he was wounded for our transgressions and not his own. He was bruised for our iniquities. So as I mentioned last week, the word surely, with which verse 4 begins, is a word which means in truth or indeed. It's a word which is very similar to what the Lord said so often when he used the word verily, or verily, verily, means truly, truly. So that out of this false idea of the Messiah, then beginning with verse 4, we see what the redeemed of Israel discovered about the death of the Messiah. And of course, it's spoken of here prophetically, but spoken of his death as though it had already taken place. So people may have various ideas about the suffering and death of Christ, but here we learn the truth. That's the idea of the word surely. Isaiah here gives us the real cause for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for his birth and for his suffering. And it was not because of his own sin that he suffered, but because of the sins of his people. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So in this verse, we have the explanation for all that the Lord suffered as his sufferings are described in verse 3. He took our griefs upon him, and he took our griefs away. And this points, of course, to the vicarious nature, the substitutionary sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 5, you see that in verse 6, you see it again in verse 8, the last of the verse, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." You see it in verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, this verse is quoted, as I mentioned to you before, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And we read that in our first session on Isaiah 53. Let me read it to you again. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where it speaks about the Lord in his healing ministry. Verse 16 says, "And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now, this doesn't mean, as our Pentecostal and charismatic friends teach, that if you're saved, you shouldn't be sick. But it means that this is quoted by Matthew to show the connection between sin and sickness. As I stated last time, if there hadn't been any sin, there would never have been any sickness. And the fact that the Lord could heal diseases as he did in an amazing way when he was here on earth is just a testimony of the fact that he is capable of curing that which is the cause of it when he takes away our sin. And of course, we as believers continue to get sick and we eventually die, but we know that the day is coming when there'll be no more sickness and no more death, and our Lord will have manifested his victory in all of that. So the truth about the sufferings of our Lord is that he did not die for his own sins because he had none. He died for the sins of his people. And when the Messiah died, he died as one who was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so God, as the judge of all men, was dealing with his Son to deliver those from the judgment of their sins, those who were his people. Now, is it any wonder that Isaiah began this chapter by saying, "Who has believed our report?" Seems incredible that the Messiah, the Son of God, in the first place, would become a man. And secondly, that the purpose in his becoming a man would be to offer himself for our sins. You and I could not have envisioned anything like that in our greatest imagination. He took our sins as though they were his own sins. Remember, Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. And I've never been able to expound that verse satisfactorily. That goes beyond anything that I can really comprehend. But he dealt with sin in such a way that they would never again be charged against the sinner. And this is love beyond anything that man could possibly have considered. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, with all that that means, defiled and corrupt and at enmity with God and despising his grace in every way, Christ died for us. And this ought to be a very humbling thought to us whenever we come to the Lord's table, whenever we sing of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we read it in the Word. We ought to be humbled in our hearts, and yet at the same time full of praise to God that he's not charged us with our own sins, but has imputed them to his dear Son. So when it comes to explaining what was taking place on the cross, we have the description in Scripture of his physical sufferings. But hidden from the eyes of man was the fact that the Lord was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, what did that mean to our Lord, and what that meant to God, that is, what our Lord suffered, only eternity can possibly reveal it to us. But it's certainly worthy of our constant meditation, that the Lord would give us greater and greater insight into that. And you have a statement similar to what you have here at the end of verse 4 in verse 10, which makes it more amazing than ever. Not only was he stricken of God, but it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we need to think in that connection of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 about the Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This doesn't mean at all that he enjoyed the sufferings, but he was thinking of what was going to be accomplished. And to think that the Father would be pleased to bruise his Son because he was dying a death by which unworthy, ungodly sinners would be saved. That has grace written all over it, doesn't it? It's the most amazing truth. Now, the word esteem, I think I mentioned this in our lesson last week. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it's the same word that comes at the end of verse 3, And fortunately, they're translated the same way. When people, by nature, without understanding what the Lord was doing, looked at the cross and saw his suffering, says, we esteemed him not. They put no value, no significance at all upon him. But when their eyes are opened and they realize that he was dying for sinners, then they say, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They place the highest possible value upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when they understood what he was doing on the cross. So whereas before they turned away from him and considered him of no value at all, now with their eyes open by the grace of God, they understood who it was who died, and they understood why it was necessary for him to die. The words stricken and smitten of God and afflicted are very descriptive words. Stricken means that, as the word might even suggest in English, that God violently laid his hand upon his son. Smitten of God means that God, by his own hand, struck his son so that he died. And afflicted points to the personal shame that was laid upon the Lord for him to die as he did. Many never believed anything but that he was dying because he was such a bad person. And this was, in part, some of the shame which he experienced. But he did this for you and for me. And how thankful, and as I've said, how humbled we ought to be that the Father would do this and that the Lord Jesus would do this. And yet we see that they were in perfect agreement that this should be done. Now, in Isaiah 53:5, we have four statements connected with the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. First is, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The third, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And the fourth is, with his stripes we are healed. Now, let's look at these, each one of them, for a few moments. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, in all these statements, you have gospel truth, don't you? And as I've said more than once, that's why many people refer to this prophecy as the gospel according to Isaiah. Wounded here carries with it the idea of just more than being wounded. He was wounded to death. He was mortally wounded. The statement means that he died. He died for our transgressions. The word could be translated, instead of wounded, he was pierced through for our transgressions. And he was defiled and polluted by our transgressions. Our transgressions were charged to him. And he died under the hand of God as though he were the guilty one. Girdlestone, in his book Old Testament Synonyms, he takes words that have to do, for example, with sin, like sin and transgression and iniquity and all of the others. And he says that this word in Hebrew signifies to revolt and refuse subjection to rightful authority. So that the word transgression suggests that he was wounded for those who were rebels against God and who refused to submit themselves to God. And time and time again, all sinners have revolted against the Word of God and against the law of God, as the children of Israel did. And here we see that the one who never revolted, the one who always did what was pleasing to the Father, is portrayed in his death as the greatest of rebels. But the truth is that he suffered and died for our rebellion. He was not a rebel at all, but God was dealing with him as though he had rebelled. Our transgressions were charged against him. The second statement is that he was bruised for our iniquities. And again, it's hard perhaps in English to convey the full significance of these words, because bruised means crushed and broken, just as you would crush a rock. And another writer on Old Testament words, William Wilson, says, this word designates the most severe inward and outward suffering. He was bruised for our iniquities. Delitzsch, whom I have quoted many times, said concerning the expressions that you find in this verse, he said, there were no stronger expressions to be found in the Hebrew language to denote a violent and painful death. And then he continued by saying, this is not that it was our sins and iniquities that pierced him through like swords and crushed him like heavy burdens, but that he was pierced and crushed on account of our sins and iniquities. It was not his own sins and iniquities, but ours, which he had taken upon himself, that he might make atonement for them in our stead that were the cause of his having to suffer so cruel and painful a death. Regarding the word of iniquities, this is the Hebrew word from which we get the idea that we are expressing when we talk about total depravity. Our sins manifest how depraved we are, how far from God, and how corrupt are the things that we have done in the sight of God. Now, for the Lord to be bruised for our iniquities meant that he paid in full the penalty for all of our corrupt practices. He died the just for the unjust, as Peter says, that he might bring us to God. And our Lord, of course, was typified every time an innocent animal was slain for the sins of guilty people in the Old Testament. And we've just are completing the book of Leviticus, aren't we, in our Bible reading. And you see that again and again. So the Lord was not only wounded for our transgressions, but he was bruised for our depravity, all that we have done because we by nature are depraved. But the third expression is the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now this is all very heavy teaching, isn't it, when we think of all that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in his suffering and in his death upon the cross. The statement could be translated, the chastisement which leads to our peace was upon him. This is the truth that we have in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us more than once that the wicked say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, because they're is no true peace with God, or there is no real peace in our hearts apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin always calls for punishment, and the punishment is set by God in accord with our sin. And yet, while we read that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and the Lord suffered as he did in order to bring us into a relationship with God, where God would be pleased with us and would accept us. Yet you remember, David says just the opposite in Psalm 103 about us. He said, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But every time you read that verse, you ought to think he has dealt with him after our sins, and he's rewarded him for our iniquities. It's really unbelievable, isn't it, that God, in his dear Son, would accomplish such a work for us. It's never said about our Lord that God did not deal with him regarding sin. But he made his Son an offering for our sins. The full penalty of our sins was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not spared anything that we should have suffered. And that's the thought here in this. Now, to have peace is the great doctrine of reconciliation, isn't it? Think of some of these verses that we have in the New Testament when Paul wrote in Romans 5:10, for example, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were his enemies, now we are his friends, we are his children, all because of what Christ did for us. And then Paul gets into this same wonderful subject of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, for him to say all things are of God means that everything that was necessary for us to be reconciled to God, God has accomplished through the death of his Son. There isn't anything left for you and me to do to save ourselves. There isn't anything left for you and me to do in order to be reconciled to God. Then he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but understood that he was imputing our trespasses to his Son. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, Paul said. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that's where you have the verse, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And to have righteousness is to be justified, isn't it? And to be justified is to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is very, very clear. When the Lord wept over Jerusalem, he was lamenting over the fact that they did not know where their true peace was found. And most of the people of Israel don't know it today. Listen to what Luke said about this. It says, when he was come near, he beheld the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What a terrible price the Lord had to pay to purchase our peace with God. And then the fourth statement, "And with his stripes we are healed." Now, because of our sins, as quoting Franz Delitzsch again, he says, "We were sick unto death, spiritually sick. But he, the sinless one, took upon himself a suffering unto death, which was, as it were, the concentration and essence of the woes that we deserved. And this voluntary endurance, this submission to the justice of the Holy One, in accordance with the counsels of divine love, became the source of our healing." So there are many statements that are made concerning our condition as sinners. And, you know, for the Lord to die for me and to have to suffer for me would be terrible enough. But when you think of the multiplied sinners who are going to be in heaven, and that his death was for all of them, all of us, then perhaps we can begin to realize a little bit better how intense was the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every physical healing which the Lord performed while he was here on earth pictured our salvation. All of us are born in sin and spiritually sick unto death. Every case is a hopeless case. There's no human remedy. We can't heal ourselves, and when we have tried all other ways to spiritual health, we're not any better but worse, even after we've depleted all the resources that we have. You remember the story of the woman who had the issue of blood, and it said that she'd gone to many physicians and she'd spent all of her money. Instead of getting better, she got worse. And that's a picture of a person who tries to heal himself and who never trusts Christ. He's the only one who can heal us. He's the only one who can deliver us from spiritual death. And he heals us from the sickness of sin forever. He died for all of our sins, and he meets our every need. But it's only by his stripes that we are healed, the wounds that he suffered at the hand of God. And so this fifth verse in Isaiah 53, taking these four statements, pictures us as rebels and criminals against God. That's the idea, and he was wounded for our transgressions. It pictures us as depraved. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pictures us as enemies of God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then it pictures us as incurably sick with sin. But by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions, and so he's changed us from rebels into people who desire to please God. He was bruised for our iniquities, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been delivered from the spiritual sickness that we have because of sin and made new creatures in Christ. Really wonderful to see this truth and how much in detail Isaiah the prophet has enabled us to see what the Lord has done for us. Now we come to the sixth verse, and this is as far as I want to go this morning. But this of all the verses in the Old Testament is perhaps known by more of the Lord's people than any other verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and again we see substitution. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice that he's talking here about all of us, all we like sheep, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So in addition to what we're told about ourselves with those words transgressions and iniquity and chastisement and stripes and healing, we're told in verse 6 that we're like lost sheep. Now, the condition that Isaiah was proclaiming here is universally true of all people, regardless of race, regardless of their religion, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their sex, regardless of their age, and regardless of whatever generation a person might be in. We're like sheep going astray. It's true of every person who has ever lived, with the one exception of the one who bore our sins, and that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this for just a moment. We must all face the fact that we're not only sinners by nature, but we are sinners by choice. We've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Not everybody sins in the same way, but everybody sins. And everybody manifests that they're sinners by nature by the fact that they are sinners by choice. We don't become sinners when we first sin, but we're born sinners. And this is the confession of people who have at last seen their problem and have confessed their need. But in every generation, as we know, there are countless numbers who've never seen that this is their real need. Now, what does it mean that we have gone astray? It means that we've turned away from God. As we read in Romans chapter 3, and of course Paul in that passage was quoting, I'm going to read that to you in just a moment, he's quoting from various Old Testament passages. It means that we have chosen to go our own way. We have a will that's free to choose and follow that which is wrong, but we are in bondage and incapable of doing that which is right in the sight of God. No man can come to me, and no man will come unless the Father draws him. So to go astray is to wander. And you know, the average person doesn't know where he's come from, and he doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't understand his own nature. He obviously can realize that there are things wrong in his own life. And the very fact that people die is unexplainable apart from what we find in Scripture. But it's to wander, and usually the picture here is sheep going one way, and then they'll go another way, and then they'll go still a third way. They spend their lives going this way and that way and the other way, looking for that which will satisfy them. But they have no sense of direction, no knowledge of why they're here, where they're going. You hear people talk all the time about what they're doing to maintain their health and their strength, but only rarely do you find people talking about eternity, and that's only because God has been dealing with them. And implied in this word, gone astray, is the idea of being misled, being deceived, and not knowing that they're being deceived. One of our memory verses, you remember, Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And then let me read to you from Romans 3. We've just recently been through this in our Sunday school class, and it's classes, and it's a very familiar passage. And Paul, as I mentioned earlier, is quoting from various Old Testament passages when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, when Paul brings all these scriptures together, he just blasts the idea, doesn't he, of any self-esteem or self-worth or anything that we could possibly take pride in. And there are no exceptions to this. You know, more than once he says, no, not one. No, not one. This is a picture of the human heart by nature, what we all were and would still be if it were not for the grace of God in our lives. By nature, we turn from the right way and we choose the wrong way. That's what Paul told Timothy, wasn't it? When people turn away from the truth, they turn to error. And that's always the case. And we as sheep going astray place ourselves in constant danger, because the safest place for sheep to be is with the shepherd. And yet, we've gone astray from God and are unconscious of our need of Him. We've turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't that sound like people who say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do. But we're not concerned about what God wants us to do. And at the same time, we don't know by nature that we are slaves to sin. Remember, and again, one of our memory passages where Paul says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So it's true of all of us that, like sheep, we've gone astray. Not all gone in the same direction, except that we've all gone away from God. And in going astray, we have all sinned in our own way. And sometimes the fact that a person has not sinned in the same way as others have sinned gives himself a false sense of security. If we haven't done a lot of the bad things that some people have done, we have only God to thank for that, don't we? We all need to learn that having gone astray from God makes no difference which way we go. We're going away from Him. Spurgeon pointed out in a sermon that he preached on this text that sheep have an inclination to go astray. He says if there's a break in the hedge or in the fence, sheep will find it and go through it. They don't know where they're going, they just go. And it seems that the longer we live, the farther we go away from God, unless the Lord arrests us and brings us to Himself. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that while as sheep we go astray, we have no desire at all to seek the Lord. And so we subject ourselves to all kinds of dangers. Yet the Lord has had mercy upon us in doing what He has done in verses, according to verses 4 and 5. He has this expression, as I'm sure you've heard this sometime, for He has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. It means that He's caused our sins to meet upon His Son. The Lord has laid on His Son our sin. And the word iniquity is the same word that's used in verse 5, where you'll remember I said this speaks of our depravity, all that concerns our depravity and our disobedience to God. We need to remember that in going astray, we not only go away, but we always go down. A life without God is never a life that's going up, but it's a life that's always going down. So we're pictured as having chosen our own way instead of God's way. And in so doing, we have wandered farther and farther from God without His care, without the protection that He gives, and we subject ourselves to all kinds of evil and dangers. But the Lord has stepped in. Without a single request from us or anyone else, because by nature we're too stupid to seek His help, but He lays the penalty upon His Son, which belonged to us, and through what He has done to His Son, we are brought into the fold of salvation. All we, us all, God has an elect people that He's bringing to Himself. It's for their sins that the Lord Jesus died. If He had died for all men without exception, then we'd have to say that all are going to be saved. So is it possible that Christ would pay for our sins and then those who are not saved would have to pay for them all over again? Let me close by reading to you this morning this wonderful passage in John chapter 10, where the Lord said, "Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." This next verse is a verse which always reminds me of Al DeSmith, because I was with him when he discovered the truth of this. The Lord said, "You believe not, because you're not my sheep, as I said unto you." And Al would point out, he didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe, but he says, "You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So sheep don't seek the shepherd, but the shepherd seeks the sheep. Sinners don't seek God, but God seeks sinners. Depraved sinners don't choose God, so God chooses those whom he will and then draws them to himself. No man can come to me, he said, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So you see, because of what it means that we've gone astray, there would be no hope that anyone would be saved if it were left to us as people to seek the Lord and to come to him. God seeks us. God opens our eyes, opens our hearts to the truth, shows us that Christ is the Savior, and then draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mighty enough to bring anyone to himself. And the fact that any come is a testimony not to our intelligence or that we are somehow are different and have some ability to come, but it's a testimony of the power of God to save even the chief of sinners. After we're saved, we can say, can't we, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. These are really precious truths, and I trust that the Lord will impress them all upon our hearts in a new way as we've had this time together this morning. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for these amazing truths. We know, Father, that this could not have been the product of Isaiah or any other person, because it goes so far beyond anything that man could possibly have conceived regarding your goodness and your grace to guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And Lord, we pray that should there be anybody here this morning who has never really come to know the Savior, may these words be written upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and might it please you, dear Lord, even here in this place this morning, to draw them to yourself. But for those of us who do know you, and this may be all of us, we trust that it is, may our hearts be filled with a new sense of gratitude to you for what you've done for us in Christ. May we give ourselves to you to live more and more each day to glorify you by doing what is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.